Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much that you enlighten the mind of man so that he can perceive the things of the Spirit. We confess before you and all of heaven that there is no natural ability in us to understand the Scriptures. Our minds are darkened and perverted by sin. We would rather hear what we want to hear. We would rather read and understand what we want to read and understand. But you have sent the Holy Spirit to take your word and to make it plain to us, to apply it to our conscience, to apply it to our lives, that we might understand wherein we have failed you, and also how great your forgiveness is. And how that we can never exhaust your forgiveness. That your grace is always greater than all of our sin. And we thank you that the Scriptures have been translated into our own mother tongue. And we thank you for the privilege we have. And we ask that you would help us to read the Scriptures day by day. Lest we neglect that privilege of having your word. We now ask that you will send the Holy Spirit as the great teacher, that he will open up this portion of John's gospel to us. Help us to understand in a deeper way the mystery of the atonement. As we come into the Holy of Holies, as we view the sacrifice lamb, O Lord God, be with us. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We have completed our study of Christ's high priestly prayer as given in chapter 17. Here, before the last act of the greatest drama ever played on the world stage, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his people in prayer. In chapter 18 and verse 1, when he had finished praying and thanked the Lord, he prayed out loud so the disciples could remember what he was praying. Now, the efficacy of this prayer did not depend on it being out loud. But thank God Jesus prayed it out loud. And we have a record of what he prayed. Chapter 18, and after he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the high priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Could you imagine that loud mob cursing, making all sorts of noise in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and seeing the torches flickering and the clanging of swords and spears? Well, where do you think they're going to be there, huh? Well, we're going to get him this time. That mob coming to a place that was normally a secluded place of prayer. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. And Judas and the traitor were standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am, ego eimi," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple, and that's the Apostle John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple, that is John, was known to the high priest, he was a nephew, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. Because John was a relative and had been in the home, he was allowed inside the courtroom. Then the other disciple, or John, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty. She was like a gatekeeper. And he got permission and brought Peter in. "Surely you are not another of these men's disciples?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Peter did not know that John had sent the little girl to tell him that he could come into the courtyard. Peter should have never denied the Lord because he was not in danger at that moment. John sent the girl to tell Peter to come inside. But he first denied the Lord. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I've always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who have heard me. Surely they know what I've said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials near him struck him in the face. "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you hit me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood there warming himself, he was asked, "Surely you're not one another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off." Now he was in trouble with another cousin. Back in that guard, had taken a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Malchus's relative was part of the mob, and he knew who it was that cut his cousin. He said, "Didn't I see you over there with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And Mark, since he wrote for Peter, says he denied it with oaths and curses. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman government. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus, which he had spoken, which indicated the kind of death that he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I'm a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. Now what is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Ah, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. We're now coming to the closing drama of the history of redemption. After Christ had delivered up his soul in prayer to his Father, we read in chapter 18 that he went forth to the garden, to an olive garden, there across the Kindred Valley. And as we approach this last section, I think it's important that we keep in mind that the Apostle John emphasizes a different aspect of the story of Christ's passion and death in each chapter. In chapter 18, he emphasizes the person of Christ. John is very concerned that we understand who Christ is when he comes to discuss the beginning of Christ's passion in chapter 18. Then in chapter 19, John focuses on the death of Christ, and he goes into his description of the crucifixion and all of the violence that was done to the Son of Man. Then in chapter 20, John highlights the resurrection. And here we have the story of the glorious resurrection of Christ. And then in chapter 21, the commission of Christ. But in chapter 18, before John begins to describe the humiliation of the Son of God, he wants us to remember that Jesus was God as well as man. He wants us to realize that the person who was going to go through the violence of the trial and of the buffeting and of the crucifixion was deity in human form. First of all, John emphasizes that Christ is the omniscient Savior of men. Would you look at verse 4? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. Now, the Apostle John needed to emphasize something, maybe, perhaps, for our benefit, more than past generations. There are those today who speak of the death of the Son of God, or the death of Jesus of Nazareth, as a very bad time. It was poor luck on Jesus' part. You see, Jesus was ignorant. He was a helpless victim of unforeseen circumstances. Christ was totally surprised by his death. And thus, if you begin to read some of the modern books which deal supposedly with the story of Christ, you will find them saying that Jesus was totally ignorant and was completely taken by surprise when he ended up crucified on a Roman cross. But you see, the Apostle John had emphasized from the very beginning of his gospel that this Jesus was omniscient, that he knew all, that he was deity, that he was God in human form. Thus, John is anxious to protect the glory of Christ's deity while he describes the darkest hour of Christ's humanity. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verses 48 through 49, we have the first instance of the omniscience of Christ. Here, we have Nathanael and Philip meeting the Savior. In verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. That was a distance of 50 miles. Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree 50 miles from where Jesus was ministering. Nathanael recognized that the person he was dealing with was deity. Thus, verse 49, "Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" And you see the emphasis right in chapter 1 upon the fact that he is omniscient. He knew Nathanael. He knew what he was. He knew his character. And he was able to demonstrate to Nathanael that he knew him even while under the fig tree. The same thing in chapter 2. Once again, John emphasizes Christ's omniscience. Verse 23, "While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." That is, they made a profession of faith. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Because he could discern the heart and the true motives of these people, he discerned that their conversion was a fake conversion. It was false. These were people who had a conversion on the basis of the miracles they had seen, and they were not truly born again. That's why chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with, "There was a man in Jerusalem who had believed in his name, who came to Jesus at night." And Nicodemus is an example of those who made a profession of faith in Christ, but had never experienced the new birth. And you see, Christ knew them as the omniscient Lord. Or chapter 3 and verse 15. Here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says that the Son of Man, verses 14 and 15, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Christ predicted his death. Or chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. He says to the woman at the well, "Go call your husband." "Go ahead, go call your husband." She replied, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You were right when you said you didn't have a husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." And may you please underline this passage. While I was at a conference, the question arose, if you have shacked up with a girl or shacked up with a guy, you're living together, does that mean that they're married? Well, you notice that Jesus makes the distinction between living with someone and being married to someone. He said, you've had 5 husbands, but the guy you're living with now is not your husband. He's just the guy you're living with. So marriage is a covenantal contract. Just because you live together does not mean that you're married, despite what people say. So Jesus said, you're right. And you don't have a husband at the present. The woman responded correctly in verses 19 and 20. She discerned that this man knew all about her because he is the omniscient Lord. Or again in chapter 10, here the Lord Jesus Christ again speaks of his coming death. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Christ knew from the beginning that he came to give his life as a ransom for sin. So the liberal theologians on the one hand who say Jesus really thought that he was going to become a political ruler, and he was going to lead Israel in overthrowing the yoke of Rome, and that Christ was trying to be a political and radical savior of human society, and then, by mistake, he ended up being crucified, are wrong. Christ did not come to lead an insurrection. And neither are the dispensationalists true when they say that Jesus came merely to offer himself to be the king of the Jew, and he did not come to die for sinners. Verse 11 is very clear. "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Or again, verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. At the end of verse 18, this command have I received of my Father. Or chapter 12, verses 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the hour of his death and of his passion, spoke of the fact that it was to this hour he had come. He had come on a mission to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. So John begins to emphasize in chapter 18 and verse 4 that everything that is going to be described by him in the rest of his gospel, these are things that Jesus knew about. He understood what was going to happen to him, and yet he went out and met the soldiers. Now think for a moment. That meant that he knew the physical trials that he was going to have to suffer. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be whipped. And when the Roman soldiers whipped you, that was a very terrible thing. They used whips that had leather tongs, and at the end they would put pieces of metal and pieces of bone and teeth. And when Christ was whipped, the scripture said he was so marred, you would have a hard time really understanding that he was a human being anymore. Or when they took a stick and they beat him in the face and in the head. And you think about pushing it and making him carry his cross, and he was so weak by loss of blood. So weak because he'd been beaten almost to death. He collapses in the street. And they get a black fellow to carry his cross for him. And they take him to the cross and they crucify him. He knew the physical things that he was going to have to go through. What would you do if you knew you faced that? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't go out and meet the soldiers. That's what he did. He, knowing what was going to happen, went out and met them. But you see, he went through it for you and for me. He was willing to face the suffering, the torture, the torment, the pain, all that he was going to endure physically. He did it for the sake of his people, to lay down his life for the sheep. And then we begin to grumble as Christians because we suffer. We begin to complain because we experience pain in the Christian life. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves and have pity parties because our life is not a bed of roses. Let me tell you, the life of the Son of God was not a bed of roses. And you see here, the Lord Jesus Christ went through knowingly, with all his understanding, all of the physical agonies of the torment and of the crucifixion. He did it for you and for me. And you know what he calls us to do, dear people of God? And put it down in your book. To follow him. To follow him. Jesus said, "If you will not take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me." And you've got to take up that cross every day. This means you've got to count the cost when it comes to being a Christian. I get so tired of my own laxity and my own surprise when I find myself getting crucified in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I've been crucified many times. I've been beaten half to death by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Crucified by relatives and friends. Unkind words. All sorts of things. Difficulties and trials. But you see, we tend to forget that the way that Christ took was the way of the cross that led to crucifixion. And you know what? That is the way every Christian is going to have to go. Every single one of us have to face crucifixion. Every single one of us have to knowingly embrace the sufferings. They that would be godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the world you will have problems, Jesus said. Or again, the Apostle Paul, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Dear child of God, fresh courage take. Yes, you may have difficulties. Yes, you may have trials. Problems with your wife, problems with your husband, problems with your kids, problems at school, problems at work. You may face financial problems, but listen. Jesus Christ endured in the midst of all that kind of suffering. He really did. And can you not take the way of the cross for him, even as he took the way of the cross for you? I'll never forget in college, I got to know a wonderful woman, Mother Grady. If I can ever get her to come up from Chattanooga, I'd love her to come and give a testimony. She was married to an alcoholic. The man was a wealthy man, had a mistress on the side, and her life was a living crucifixion. I'd go to her home, and her husband would be so drunk, he'd fall off the dining room chair, and I'd have to grab his arms, and she'd grab his feet, and we'd drag him over and stack him like a piece of wood over on the sofa till he would come back to consciousness. That was her cross that she had to carry. She had to live with that for God's glory and for Christ's kingdom. And God did honor that. After her husband passed away, the Lord was pleased to send her a fine Christian man. And now she has the crown after the cross. Well, each and every one of us have the area of our life that has to be crucified. You have to give in to the King of Glory. You can't get to the joy of the resurrection till you've gone by way of the cross. And you must embrace your cross even as Jesus did. But then secondly, you know, Jesus understood all of the psychological trials that were awaiting him. Now you think about that for a moment. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. He had psychological trials ahead of him. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate to be rejected. I get really depressed. My wife can tell you. One unkind word about my sermons, and I'm in the dumps for a week. All of us fear rejection. But what about the Son of God, who was rejected and despised of men? You see, he was ridiculed. He was laughed at. He was mocked. They even put that crown of thorns and put a purple robe. They laughed. They mocked. They scorned. When they crucified him, they taunted him. Well, you supposedly saved other people. Why don't you save yourself? Do you imagine the psychological stress that he went under? Being rejected and hounded and lied against and persecuted? And crucified between two thieves. And crucified between two thieves. What would you do if you faced that? What if you knew there was a howling mob outside of this building waiting for you? I don't think I would go out. I think I would go that way. Or I would stay in and hide under a pew. Even though he knew the psychological trials, he still went out and embraced them. And dear child of God, you've got your psychological trials to embrace too. Loneliness, fear of growing old, fear of not having enough money. You have all sorts of fears and bondage and psychological trials. But listen, Jesus went through the psychological trials. He knew. And you know what you've got to do? You've got to go through yours too. You have to accept the fact that the Christian life is not always happy. There are the valleys as well as the mountaintops. And that as Christ had to go through the valley, you have to go through the valley. But if you go in there with faith, when the child of God walks in darkness and has no light, as long as you have your faith intact, then you'll come out the other end. But Jesus also had to face a spiritual trial. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out, even though he knew that there was going to be a separation between him and his Father. Now think about it for a moment. A mere human being could go through the crucifixion, the psychological stress, but Christ knew that what was going to happen on the cross, if it was to have any efficacy whatsoever, would have to be done by God the Father to him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord laid on him the punishment that was our due. And you see, what happened on the cross was that there was a moral separation between the Father and the Son, so that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the heart of the atonement. Not the physical pain. That's not the heart of the atonement. Not the psychological stress of being rejected by people. That's not the atonement. The atonement was being rejected by God. The atonement was that Christ had to take hell and smother its flames in his own bosom. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to chasten him and to punish him in our place, so that there was a cleavage and he was rejected by his Father. That was the thing that lay most heavily upon the heart of Christ, that there would be a division between him and his Father, he whom he had known from all eternity. And now God the Son and God the Father would have a moral cleavage between the two. That was the agony that faced the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, John was so anxious, he said, listen, Christ is the omniscient Savior of men. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. And he still went out and embraced the cross for you and for me. And he knows where you are. He knows what problems you have, because he is the omniscient Savior of men. He knows where each and every one of you are this morning. What is your spiritual problem this morning? Well, where are you? He knows. He knows. And he went to the cross and died that that might be solved by his grace. But then secondly, John also emphasizes that Christ is the omnipotent Savior of men. He not only wants us to understand that Jesus was not the victim of unseen circumstances, but also he was not the helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control. And John does it so beautifully in three moves. One, he reveals that Jesus used the divine name. Secondly, that Christ exercised divine power. And thirdly, and also divine prerogative. First of all, they came and they wanted to find Jesus of Nazareth, verse 5. And Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. Some translations have the word he. It's not in the Greek. You can simply cross it out. Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. And the moment he uttered the divine name, they fell down to the ground. They were knocked flat on their fannies the moment he said, I am. You see, the divine name given in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 14, after Moses was commissioned, he said, if I go, they will ask me for your personal name. What is your name? tell them that I am that I am. Ego, eimi, ho-om in the Septuagint. Tell them that ego, eimi sent you. Tell them that I am. The name I am refers to the self-existence of God. I was, I am, I shall be. I am He whose existence does not depend upon anything else. He is the eternally independent one. We are dependent upon God for our existence. He holds together the universe by His power. And you see already in John chapter 8, Jesus had emphasized that He was indeed the divine person that had spoken to Moses. Thus, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, verse 58, before Abraham was ever born, ego eimi, I am. Now, the Jews were smart. At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus hid Himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They knew that He was using the divine name, and they were going to stone Him. This is why in chapter 10, after they were trying to kill Him again, Jesus said, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you now stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And the moment Christ said, I am, He was using that divine name to say, I am who I am. I am the eternal God, the one who met with Moses. And the first reaction is they were knocked down to the ground. They must have been utterly amazed at this, knocked flat. And they got up probably quite dazed and rattled. And He took the initiative and said, now who is it? Who did you want? Jesus of Nazareth. And now, He answered them, not using the prerogative of the divine name, but said, yes, I am the one that you want. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that He is indeed true deity. And also by knocking Him down to the ground, He illustrated what He'd already said in chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10, verse 17 and verse 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one is going to take my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's clear what Jesus said. Jesus here said, I am not the helpless victim of circumstances beyond my control. I have the divine power and authority from the Father to lay down my life when it is time. They attempted to kill Jesus 8 times before the crucifixion. 8 assassination attempts. None of them worked. And He wanted to establish in this chapter that He was not taken until He was ready, until it was time. This is even emphasized even clearer in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Here in verse 8, in a conversation with Pilate, the Jews had insisted in verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, He must die because He claims to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Now, what was Pilate saying? I am the one who calls the shots here. You are my victim. I will determine what is going to be done with you. But look at Jesus, verse 11. You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you
is guilty of a greater sin. Here Jesus said, Pilate, you are not in control of the last act of this drama. You're not in control. God's in control. You couldn't do anything unless I myself had given permission. So Christ is the omnipotent Savior of men. And dear child of God, you must remember that He is omnipotence. No matter how great your problems are, He is greater. No matter how heinous your sins are, His grace is greater. No matter how hopeless you feel that you're trapped and you're in bondage, He is omnipotent. His power knows no limits. You can always call upon Him, for He has the power. He is willing, ready, and able to come to your aid. And lastly, John emphasizes in this chapter that Christ is the kingly Savior of men. That's why in verse 33, we begin a conversation concerning the King of the Jews. Remember back in John chapter 1, John had already emphasized from the words of Nathanael that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but also the King of the Jews. And Pilate went back and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Who put that idea in your head? Did that pop in itself, or did someone else give you that idea?" And he says, "What do you think I am, a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. Now, what is it that you've done that got them so mad?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of a carnal nature. It is not worldly. It does not have any geography. It does not occupy the space-time continuum as a nation does. If it were, I would have an army, and the army would come and fight for me. But you must understand that my kingdom is from another dimension. My kingdom is of an invisible spiritual dimension and knows no geographic limitations." "Ah," says Pilate, "then you are a king." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." The person that was going to be crucified was the King of the Jews. And John emphasizes this because the Messiah was to be not only God in human form, not only the second Adam, not only the Messiah, but He must be the King of Israel. And isn't it appropriate that from then on Pilate refers to Him as the King of the Jews? You can look at verse 39, "Should I release the King of the Jews to you?" No. Or in chapter 19, verse 13, on through, he pleaded with them. Verse 14, "Here is your king." And they said, "Take him away and crucify him." When it came to the sign over the cross, verse 19, it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And even those the Jews protested and say, "Only put on there, he said he was." And Pilate answered in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." I wonder, did Pilate recognize that he was really dealing with the King of the Jews? He really was. That's why Luke gives the genealogy of Mary, which traces back Christ's lineage so that he was legally the King of Israel. Thus, at the very beginning of the greatest drama of the death, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, John pauses in chapter 18 to emphasize that Christ was the omniscient, the omnipotent, and the kingly Savior of men. The one who was going to suffer and die was not merely a man among men, but he was the Savior who knew what was going to happen. Yet, he went out and met them. Dear child of God, I want you to think about what Jesus did. I want you to read in the weeks to come, chapter 19, chapter 20, and 21 as your homework assignments. And I want you to recognize that everything you read, he knew about before he went out and met those soldiers. And you begin to think about counting the cost in the Christian life. And you begin to think about your murmuring and your complaining. And you begin to think about the cross that you need to take up and you need to carry. That if he loved you enough to go through all of that for you, then is it too much for you to go through life for him? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies to us. And, O Lord Jesus, the fact that you knew what was going to happen, and yet you went on. You faced all of the physical and psychological and spiritual horrors of that cross. And Lord, we are ashamed when we think of our lack of gratitude and our murmuring and complaining because we feel the pinch and we feel a little bit of pain in our Christian life. Lord, forgive us of such foolishness. Help us to recognize that the path that you took for us was not easy, and it required the utmost in sacrifice. And Lord, show us that we must sacrifice for you, that we must learn to live for you, and to have in mind that our chief purpose in life is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Help us, O Lord, in this week to come to meditate and to think upon your glory, that you're the omniscient, omnipotent, and kingly Savior of men. And when trials come and when difficulties come, let us remember that you have gone through these things. You have felt pain. You have felt rejection. You have felt alienation. And thus you're able to come to us because you know what we're going through. And you're able to be a merciful high priest because you were tempted in every point as we are. Hear us then, O Lord, and help us to cleave to you as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.